I'd like to draw your attention once again to the portion in Mark's Gospel in chapter 16 from verse 2. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they, that is Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome and those others, came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And it's interesting just to look at that and to think about ourselves. Sometimes we wonder how the Lord's going to deal with certain problems in our lives, how he's going to overcome obstacles that we find in our way. And when we get there, we find that he's already taken care of the problem. Because when they looked, they saw that the stone was or had been rolled away. For it was very great. Those ladies could not have expected to be able to push it out of the way, but it was already dealt with. And you'll find in your life that when the devil puts obstacles in your way, those will be removed by the Lord before you ever get there. But entering into the sepulchre, and this is what I want to focus upon, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were both affrighted. Not surprisingly, they were very afraid. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted or afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." This portion really records, as several of the Gospels do, the declaration of the resurrection of Christ immediately after the event took place. An angel made that first declaration that the Savior was risen, just as an angel had made the first declaration of his birth. You remember that at the time when the Savior was brought into the world by Mary. And much has been made, especially by skeptics, by modernists, by those who hate the Bible, by those who make some of the History Channel programs and so on against the Lord. Much has been made of apparent discrepancies in the gospel records about the resurrection. Some will say, well, there's contradictions there. There's contradictions in Scripture. But these are only apparent discrepancies, because as you look at them carefully, you'll see that they're found to be entirely consistent, the one with the other, upon closer examination. Now, one of these alleged inconsistencies in the gospels is seen when you compare the words of John chapter 20, Mark chapter 16, and Matthew chapter 28. So let's look at some of those together. In John chapter 20, and in verse 1, here's what the scripture records. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." So there's the detail given by the Holy Spirit, when it was yet dark. And then you go to Mark chapter 16 verse 2 that we read just a few minutes ago, and it records, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun." That's interesting, isn't it? People will say, okay, which is it? While it was yet dark, or at the rising of the sun? Well, it's easily to be figured out. It's easily explained when you realize that John 20 verse 1 literally means "there being yet darkness." That is, before all the darkness was gone. In other words, it was semi-dark. So that's what the Bible means when it says it was yet dark. It was before all the darkness was gone. But here it is, at the rising of the sun. And then in Matthew chapter 28, if you go there, it says in verse 1, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." So you put all of those together, and the explanation is it was only beginning to dawn when they left their homes in Jerusalem. But having a distance to walk to the sepulchre, it took them a little while, and twilight being very short in the Middle East, they didn't arrive till sunrise. That's the explanation. There was one writer who speaks of the time when they left home. There was another gospel writer who speaks of their time of arrival. So there's no contradiction. Talking about the same event, but it's just talking about some minutes apart. Now, as we've noticed, the women arrived at the sunrise, and they were astonished to find the stone rolled away from the tomb. It was at that point that one of the angels, and by the way, there were two angels. I know that when you read the gospel records, it's appearing in one place that there's only one angel. But when you take the other records, you find there was a young man at the head, where the Lord had lain, another at the feet, and so there were two angels. But one of those angels spoke the words that I want us to concentrate upon this morning. This first great annunciation of the glorious truth that Jesus is risen from the dead. As I've said earlier, this is the first day of the week. It happens to be Easter Sunday. That's how the world describes it. But every Lord's Day, we think, or we should think, about this great truth. Jesus is not dead. We're not serving a dead Savior, but a living Savior who walks with us and talks with us if we're saved every moment of every day. There are two great things that I want us to consider in this portion about this subject. First of all, I want us to look at an indisputable fact. And I call it an indisputable fact, though you could say it is in dispute, because worldly men, ungodly men, do dispute many of the things, in fact, all of the things that are in Scripture. They try to find fault in the Scripture. They try to pick holes in the Scripture. They try to set one part of Scripture against another. But here's a fact that was announced by the angel, both in Matthew 28 and verse 6, where he said, "He is not here, for he is risen as he said," and in Mark 16, verse 6, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Now, the angel presented this truth to these women as it has been given to the world ever since, even to us. The fact is just simply stated, and the only real explanation, the only real rational explanation for it is given. Christ is not here in the tomb. Why? Because he's risen from the dead. He's not there. Because he who was dead is now alive. He is risen. This great fact of history, and it can't be disputed, is that there was an empty sepulchre. Even the skeptics don't dispute that. No one ever disputed the fact that the sepulchre was manifestly empty. The body of Jesus was not there anymore. He was gone. And that is why the angel said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay." Now, I've never been in Israel. I've never actually been to the Holy Land, as it's called. I know many others who have been there. And apparently, if you go to the authentic place where Jesus was buried, you can still go in there and you can see in that tomb that there's nobody there. There's no body there. But there was a body placed in that sepulchre. Jesus was crucified. And if you go back with me to Matthew 27, from verse 57, you see the facts as they are given. And by the way, there are secular historians who have confirmed these facts. There was a Roman historian called Tacitus or Tacitus. There's another Jewish historian called Josephus, and those men have confirmed that these facts, as given in the New Testament, are correct. So let's read what it says. Matthew 27:57. "When the even," or the evening, "was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." Now that happened. His body was put in there, and they rolled a stone over the door. The Romans confirmed that because toward the end of the chapter, Matthew 27, those who didn't want to see the resurrection take place or didn't want it to be talked about at all, chief priests and Pharisees, they came to Pilate and they said, look, when this man was alive, he's a deceiver. When he was alive, he said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. So I want you to make sure that the sepulchre is secured. Put a seal on it, put a guard on it, and make sure that he doesn't get out. Because what will happen is, they'll come by night, verse 64, and I'm paraphrasing it, the disciples will steal his body, and they'll tell the people, he's risen from the dead, and so the last error will be worse than the first. Here's what Pilate said, ye have a watch. In other words, I'm going to put a detail of Roman soldiers on the tomb. They're going to set watch over it. Go your way, make it as sure as ye can. And that's a great statement there. Make it as sure as ye can, because they were not able to make it so sure that Jesus couldn't get out, for he is God. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone. They would put a seal on there so that if anybody pushed the stone away, that would be broken. And setting a watch. This is a fact. But when the stone was rolled away, Jesus' body was not there anymore. He was gone. And so the angel could say, come see the place where the Lord lay. And if you were to go to the Holy Land today, you could look at that same place and say the same thing. He is not here. He is risen. The body of Jesus was indeed placed in that sepulchre, but now the body is gone. The tomb is empty. But not only can we say this is a fact that the sepulchre was empty, but there's a situation that has to be explained because of all of this. Now here's the angel's explanation. Look at it. Mark chapter 16. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now the evidence for the resurrection was compelling, not least the undisturbed grave clothes of our Saviour that his body arose from. You see that it mentions this also in Matthew 28. Come see the place. Now why would the angel say that? Come and look at the place. Just to prove that there's no body there. No, there was something more significant than that. Behold the place. Look at the place. Now compare the Gospel of Luke chapter 24 and verse 12. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld, or he looked at, the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. When Peter looked at the shape of those clothes, but there was no body inside, he was absolutely bamboozled by that. He couldn't understand it. How could that be? He looked at the clothes. There should have been a body inside, but there was no body inside. Now you turn to John chapter 20. And he tells us, John does the same thing in other words. John 20 from verse 5. Speaking of Peter, it says, and he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him. So it's referring in verse 5 to young John. But then Peter, verse 6, following him, went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now what does that mean? If you were to take those linen clothes off to unwind them, you would leave them lying in a pile, and then you would take the headdress off and throw it on the top of the pile. But that's not the way the body was arranged, or the shape of the clothes. The linen head napkin was in a place by itself, as if it was where the head was, and then the clothes where they were. In other words, his body had risen through the clothes. He was gone. And that's the significance of John 20 and verse number 8. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. That doesn't mean he saw that the body was gone and therefore he believed that the body was gone merely. It means he saw and he believed in the resurrection. He believed that the reason why the Lord was gone was because he had risen. Back in the year 1841, there was a man born called Sir Edward Clark. He was an English lawyer and politician. He died in 1931. And in talking about this particular situation, he wrote, "As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of the resurrection. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again, in the High Court, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling." So that's quite a strong testimony. You, again, think about this. Put it together. The situation of an empty tomb. No body to produce as evidence. But yet that has not prevented infidels, it hasn't prevented unbelievers from attempting to explain away the resurrection. How was the body of Jesus removed? Well, we know how the Pharisees tried to explain it. They said, well, the disciples will come and they'll steal his body. But think about this. This is absurd, isn't it? It's incredible that such a thing could happen. Because for that to happen, they would have to risk their lives passing through a Roman detail of soldiers guarding the tomb. Furthermore, the penalty for sleeping on duty for those Roman soldiers was death. A watch of short duration would actually mean that hardly one soldier would fall asleep, never mind all of them. This is an incredible story. The removing of the stone without the soldiers waking up and hearing it, the carrying away of the body, that wouldn't wake them? I don't think so. But there's a lot of evidence that we could explore that will tell us that all of the attempts to circumvent the story or to reinvent the story are vain and foolish and absurd. Think about some of the things that happened. The Bible tells us, by the way, that there were 11 appearances of Jesus to his followers in the 40 days from the resurrection to his ascension. They're all recorded in the New Testament. 11 different appearances. Paul talks about some of those, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. We're building up the evidence here. We're building up the case for the resurrection. And here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15. From verse 3, "I've delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, it's another word for Simon Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, some of them are already dead. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also," and he's talking about when he was converted, in Acts chapter 9, on the day when he fell off that beast, he came face to face with Christ, he said, "he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So really what Paul is saying is this: look, if you don't believe me, look at these other witnesses as evidence. Cephas, the 12, 500 brethren, James, all the apostles, they all saw Christ and said he was risen. This is evidence that it's really pretty hard to overcome. But let's just take the skeptic's idea that the disciples made up this story. It was just a hoax. It wasn't really true. How do you account, and how do I account, for a group of people like those disciples, so changed in their goals and their outlook in a space of 50 days between the two Jewish feasts of the Passover when Jesus was crucified and Pentecost when Peter stood up with the others and preached about a crucified and risen Lord? You take the first occasion before the momentous events of that day when Christ was crucified. They were a fearful, dispirited, defeated group of men. The one that they had loved, the one in whom they placed their hopes for the future, had been brutally killed, executed. And the Bible tells us that they kept their doors locked for fear of the Jews. They thought they'd probably be next. Jesus had been killed. They would be killed if they were thought to be with Jesus. And we see their despair is vividly captured in the words of Cleopas and the companion on the road to Emmaus. Look how dispirited they were. Listen to these words. Jesus said to them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" And they said, or Cleopas said, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And he said, "What things?" They said unto him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." We thought he was going to rise from the dead. Hasn't happened. They were dispirited. They were discouraged. They had given up. And yet we find a different picture altogether. On the day of Pentecost, the disciples are transformed from a dispirited group of men into an effective team for leading the fast-growing church. Think about Peter, who denied and forsook the Lord when the crunch came. He's now fearless. He publicly faces the crowds in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah and he's risen from the dead. What happened? What changed Peter? And of course, as you read the book of Acts, you'll find that Peter was questioned twice by the High Court, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the land. He couldn't be cowed by any threats, by beating, by imprisonment, or even the threat of a death sentence. Why? What's the explanation for that? What brought about the change in Peter? Or Thomas, who was the doubter, who's now fully convinced that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he is God, my Lord and my God. Or James, the brother of Jesus, who previously was skeptical about his brother's claims. Neither did his brethren believe on him, the Bible says. Now he's identified with the believers, and then you find that he's later on the leader of the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. What happened to bring about that change? How about Mary, the mother of Jesus? She had watched her son dying an agonizing death on the cross. Instead of going away and hiding somewhere in deep mourning, you find her in Acts chapter 1 in the prayer meeting with the disciples, with the 120, waiting for the promised Holy Ghost. And even the violent persecution visited on the church under Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, couldn't stop these people from spreading this news that Christ was risen. What made the difference? After all, there was no change in the Jewish leaders. You find that they were just as vicious, just as opposed to the gospel in the book of Acts as they had been when they put Jesus to the cross. But something had happened. Something had happened. Jesus had risen. You can look at the evidence for yourself. We know the disciples hadn't expected the Lord to rise from the dead, though he told them several times that he would. We're just like them, aren't we? Now, the Lord tells us things and we don't believe it. We don't accept it. We don't stand upon it. And yet, the Lord was raised from the dead and they began to preach it. I think, again, if we're talking about exploring the evidence, and we talk about how the disciples could be so scared and so afraid and so timid, and now they're so daring and so courageous, running away before his death, and now they're risking their lives in defending the truth. What motive could they possibly have for that? Why would many of them later die? And history tells us that they did. Peter crucified upside down. Others boiled in oil. Some of them were beheaded. Why would that happen if they knew that what they were preaching was a fraud and a hoax? No, the angel was right. He is risen as he said. Many different witnesses testified to it. They saw Jesus alive. They talked about it. They heard him talk. They touched him. They saw him eating food before them. John chapter 21, he took bread and fish. The Bible says in Luke chapter 24 that when he appeared to the disciples, he challenged them. He challenged them after eating fish and a honeycomb before them. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Luke 24 and verse 39. Oh, Jesus is risen from the dead. I think the conversion of Paul, to which we've already referred, is a great example of someone who was willing to first of all persecute Christians who believed in the resurrection and then begin to preach that message for the rest of his own life himself. How do you account for that? How do you account for a man giving up his career as a leader in the Jewish church, so to speak, and then becoming part of the persecuted crowd known as Christians? Paul tells us himself what happened. They had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. He testified of it in Acts chapter 22 and again in Acts chapter 26. One who had persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting men and women and throwing them in prison, now begins to preach the faith that he once tried to destroy. Someone talking about Paul's conversion and the other evidence about the disciples being changed from scared and timid men into fearless preachers said, to try to explain all that without reference to the resurrection is like trying to explain Roman history without reference to Julius Caesar. Jesus is risen from the dead. All this represents an indisputable fact. But the statement of the resurrection made by the angel gives us something else, and that is an indispensable foundation. You know, the resurrection is such an important message. Again, look at the words, Mark 16 and verse 6. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And then verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. Notice that. Go your way and tell. Go to Matthew 28. You see the same message from the angel. He says in verses 6 and 7, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. And that's what they did. I think it's not an understatement to say that everything in Christianity depends upon this central truth. And that is of a risen Christ. If the Lord Jesus is not risen, then so many other things fall to the ground. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see how Paul uses this argumentation. We've often read these words, especially on what we call Resurrection Sunday, and they never lose their effect. Because he says in verse 13 onwards, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Well, that's clear. If there's no such thing as someone rising from the dead, then obviously Christ is not risen. And if that's true, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. We'll just pack up and go home and forget all about it. There's no point in preaching, he says, if Christ is not alive. And your faith is also vain. So whatever it is that you say you believe in, it's a waste of time. Furthermore, verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we're telling something that God said and God didn't say that. We're telling lies because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. You're not forgiven. You're not going to heaven. You're not going to spend eternity with the Lord because Christ is not raised. Furthermore, all those Christians who died in Christ in former days, not just your loved ones, but others that you've looked up to, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. We thought they went to heaven, but they didn't, because there's no resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there's nothing beyond this life, there's no resurrection, there's no eternal life in heaven, what a miserable bunch we are. So he comes to the conclusion, but, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he's the first one to rise, never to die again, and all who are in Christ will also rise. You know, it's sometimes interesting to hear not just what defenders of the truth say, but opponents of the truth. You can learn a lot from cynics and skeptics. And one such was a man called Henry Louis Mencken. And here's what he said. Listen carefully. Either Jesus arose from the dead or he did not. If he did, then Christianity becomes plausible. If he did not, then it is sheer nonsense. It's a very good statement, I think. It's either plausible, and more than plausible as far as we're concerned, it is the truth. But if it's not the case that there's such a thing as the bodily resurrection of Christ, then we're believing nonsense. Men and women and young people, the resurrection is vitally important. It's the very foundation of our faith, the very foundation that we stand upon. Why is that so? Well, because the resurrection actually confirms a lot of things. You think of the very content of the Christian message. There's a powerful testimony to the reality of the resurrection that is at the very heart of the Christian message. Now you think of the declarations of Christ himself in his lifetime. And the angel, by the way, mentions this. In Mark chapter 16, he says, in verse 7, at the end of the verse, there shall ye see him as he said unto you. So Jesus actually said something about his own death and about his own resurrection. He said, I'm going to rise on the third day. We remember many instances of that. I think of one in particular in John's Gospel in the opening chapters where the Lord Jesus said that he would raise the destroyed temple in 3 days. What sign showest thou unto us that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said, John 2 verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They thought he was talking about the physical building. But the Holy Spirit records in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What did Jesus say? I'm going to build this temple again in 3 days. He is risen as he said. Now what did the Lord claim? The Lord claimed in his earthly life to be the anointed Messiah. Remember that conversation with the woman at the well, that wonderful conversion of the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. He said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. I'm the Messiah. What a claim that was. The one that was to come, the prophet that they were all looking for, Jesus said, you're looking at him. I am he. If he wasn't the anointed Messiah, or if he didn't rise from the dead, he certainly was not the anointed Messiah. Another claim that he made was that he was the atoning Savior. He said that he was the Redeemer. He was the great sacrifice for the sins of his believing people. He told Nicodemus that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is not so if he was not risen, because we don't know that his sacrifice was ever accepted. Did he die for his own sin? No, he came triumphant from the tomb. He said, I am the Messiah, I'm the Savior. He also claimed to be the Son of God, the Almighty Lord. Just study John's Gospel. Notice how even the angel here refers to him as the Lord. Notice that in Mark chapter 16, he speaks of him as Jesus of Nazareth. But you go back to Matthew 28 and verse 6, he says, some come see the place where the Lord lay. Not just Jesus of Nazareth, but the Lord. And this is what he declared himself to be, didn't he? Declared to be the Son of God, furthermore, by the Holy Spirit, by his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now our Lord was put to death for making those claims. Remember how the Jewish leaders spoke against him. They said he's a blasphemer. He's a blasphemer. He said that he's going to deliver Israel and so on and so forth. In John chapter 19, for example, there are many scriptures we could use for this, but in John 19 verse 7, the Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Look at the claims that he made. But men and women, God endorsed those claims by raising him from the dead. He was shown to be the incarnate deity. But not only do the declarations of Christ stand up because of the resurrection, this is the foundation we're talking about, but the resurrection also confirms the very doctrines of Christianity. You know, there are very cardinal doctrines, truths, that are inseparably connected to the resurrection. For instance, the justification of God's people. Paul talked about that you're yet in your sins. If there's no resurrection, why did he say that? Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 4 and verses 24 and 25, it talks about imputed righteousness. And that's a wonderful doctrine. And I wish I had time today to develop that further, but imputation is basically reckoning or counting of the righteousness, the holiness of Jesus to be made over to you. It means that as far as God is concerned, you as a believer have fulfilled the law of God in its entirety. The penalty of God's law has been visited upon Christ for you, and that righteousness that he earned is made over to you. It becomes yours. Not that you become righteous, but that you are rendered or reckoned to be righteous. That's justification. It's a wonderful truth that God sees my Savior and then he sees me in the Beloved, accepted and free. That's how God looks upon you today if you're a believer. He doesn't see you in your imperfection and your faults and failures and your sins. He sees you in Christ. Therefore you can pray you're accepted in him. What a great truth. But that truth Paul talked about in Romans 4 and 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for, and the word for literally means because of, our offenses, that's why he died, for our sins, and was raised again for, or because of, our justification. Here we have justification. It is evidenced by this great fact that Jesus is risen. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who's going to make a charge stick against you as a Christian? None. For it is God that justifieth. Another great doctrine that's confirmed by resurrection is regeneration. If you read Ephesians chapter 2, it begins, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. Doesn't mean you were injured. It doesn't mean that you were feeling bad or you were comatose merely. It is you were dead. in trespasses and sins. But then it says that he has quickened us with Christ. Notice that, how important those words are. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You see it in verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, that means made us alive, together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and hath what? Raised us up together. So if there's no resurrection of Christ, how could we be raised up together with him? For he's not risen. See how important it is that Christ is risen? How can you be risen with Christ if he is not risen from the dead? Yet Paul tells the Colossians, if or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You are risen with Christ. Regeneration is how it happened. The new birth. You're born again. Quickened unto life. This is resurrection life. And Ephesians chapter 1 verses 19 and 20 prove that. The same power that brought Jesus from the dead is what goes forth in bringing a dead soul to life. That's why we need to pray for people to be saved, because they can't save themselves. This is a work that only God can do. And then there's the truth of sanctification. And Paul appeals to the resurrection as the basis of that. He said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He's talking there about holiness and going on with God. Sanctification. So there are a lot of doctrines of Christianity that are confirmed by the resurrection. And you've only got to read the New Testament to find that there are about 630 references to resurrection and eternal life. That's a lot of references. 630 or so. Maybe there's 629, but it's in that ballpark. It's a theme that undergirds everything else in the Christian gospel. The forgiveness of sin and guilt, the possibility of living a life pleasing to God, the ultimate triumph of good over evil, as we say, of eternal life beyond the grave for those who trust in Christ. All of this is based upon the resurrection. And that's a message that was preached throughout the New Testament days, and it was the confident hope of every believer, just as it is today. You know, we think about death, and the older we get, the more we think about it. I just had a birthday this past week. I don't want to think about those things anymore. We're getting older. We're all going to die someday if the Lord doesn't come first. But here's the great thing. The resurrection confirms the destination of Christians. You know the resurrection of Jesus, and Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the guarantee of our rising from the dead. How do I know when they put me into the grave that I'll come out of there again and go to be with the Lord? That is bodily as well as my soul. The soul has already gone to be with the Lord at death if you're saved. But the body will be renewed, made like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3, the last verse, tells us, our vile body will be made like unto his glorious body, his body of glory, and will be raised body and soul eternally. How do we know that's going to happen? It's because Jesus came from the tomb. And you know, that's a source of great encouragement and comfort to us. There's a lot of hard things that people have to endure in this life, and Christians are not exempt from that. And many times Christians appear to suffer even more than the ungodly and to some degree. But in John chapter 11 verse 25, we have words that never fail to comfort our hearts as they're written upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Martha chided the Lord. If we begin at verse 21 of John 11, she kind of chided the Lord. We shouldn't do that, you know. We shouldn't speak against the Lord. But she sort of did. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. What was she saying? Lord, you're a bit late in coming. You should have gotten here earlier, because you could have healed him and stopped him from dying. That's what she was saying. But then she said, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. You know, this woman was a woman of great faith. Can I just say to you, Martha gets a bit of a raw deal from preachers a lot of the time. Because they go to that portion where it says that Martha was cumbered about much serving. You know, she got a bit flustered making the meal for Jesus. and she chided Mary for not helping her. Well, Mary had been helping, but now when Jesus came, that was more important than anything else. But Martha always gets a raw deal from preachers, but here she is showing tremendous faith. Lord, I know that even now, if you pray to God, God will give it to you, anything. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And again she speaks in great faith. Martha said unto him, verse 24 of John 11, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Oh, she was orthodox in her belief. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And that's talking about regeneration. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. What a wonderful encouragement. What a word of comfort. When a believer departs, this is the thing that takes the sting out of our sorrow. We sorrow not as others who have no hope. Because he lives, ye shall live also. The story is told of the famous Alfred Lord Tennyson. He met the leader of the Salvation Army at that time, General William Booth, when they were both out walking one day. And Tennyson said, General, what's the news this morning? And General Booth said, the news, sir, is that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification. And the poet said, ah, that is old news, but it's new news, and it's good news. It's good news. The righteous hath hope in his death. You know, the resurrection actually disarms death of its terror. People often say, well, I'm not really afraid of dying, it's just the process. It's how we get there is what I worry about. Well, the Lord's in charge of that. But someone said, resurrection disarms death of its terror and transforms the grave into a quiet garner where the precious dust will be safely treasured until the trumpet shall sound and the dead raised incorruptible. What a hope we have in Christ. I want to finish with a story that is a true story told by the late Stephen Alford. One day it was Easter Sunday, just like it is today. And a family were sitting in church. That is what remained of the family. They were the parents of four children. But three of those children died in 1 week's time of diphtheria. And they went to church on Easter morning. They went to Sunday school. And the superintendent stood up and began to read the resurrection story from the Bible. All over the church, people who knew what had happened to that family in the previous days, everybody was weeping. They were all crying, except for the family. The mum and dad were sitting there, and they were not crying. And there was a little boy watching this, and he turned to his dad, and he said, Dad, I guess those people must really believe all of it, the Easter message. And the father turned to the child, and he said, of course, son, all Christians believe that. And the little boy said, yes, Dad, but not like they believe it. Not like they believe it. Do we believe it? Have we met the risen Savior? Spiritually, are we alive in him? Do we know him today? Can we say, I serve a risen Savior? He's in the world today. I know that he is living. Whatever men may say, I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. And he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. May that be the hope and may that be the comfort of us all for Jesus' sake. Amen.